Good morning. The reading today is taken from the Revelation to the Apostle John, chapter 1. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his waist. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. Now look. I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jill. Good morning. Well, what a strange reading. What on earth is all that about, you might ask? Well, over the last 6 weeks, we've been looking at the resurrection appearances of Jesus, and in one sense, this is not simply another appearance. This is a vision of Jesus as he really is, as he always was, and ever will be, as witnessed by John. So here's a bit of background just to set the scene. This vision of Jesus was seen about the year AD 95, when the church around the known world was suffering persecution. John himself had been opposed and then exiled to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Patmos was like a penal colony. It was used by the Romans to incarcerate criminals and others that they didn't like. And it was there that John was given this revelation and all that followed, which of course is written in the book of Revelation. Yes, you see, you can have a great experience of Jesus anywhere, at home, at work, on holiday, or if you end up in prison, yes, you can meet Jesus there. And even in church, can I say, you can have a great experience of Jesus. Notice, John said it happened to him on the Lord's day when he was in the Spirit, which is the best place to be. Now, some take this to mean that he was worshipping in church when the Holy Spirit came upon him. You know, there's no substitute for meeting regularly with other Christians for worship on a Sunday. Can I make that point? Good and necessary though live streaming is, it's no substitute for being with others. Otherwise, well, you might miss out. And so it seems that John had this powerful encounter with Jesus in Sunday worship. I wonder if some person asked him later, how was the service on Sunday? Was it good? I'll leave it to your imagination to work out what John might have said. So what did John see? He saw a vision of Jesus in his glory, and he must have known straight away that it really was Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, because nobody had been closer to Jesus in his days on earth than John. And of course, John had seen something of Jesus before in his glory. Do you know that story about the so-called transfiguration, when Jesus suddenly, his appearance changed, right there in front of Peter, James and John? And notice John was being told by Jesus, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. These churches were all being persecuted and they were in the most desperate need of encouragement. So can I ask you, do you need encouragement this morning? If so, then stick with this reading and what the Lord might be saying through it. What John saw is so important. It tells us three things about Jesus, and I'm going to mention them quite briefly. Firstly, Jesus is greater than we could ever imagine. You see, if I mention the name Jesus, what comes to mind? What would you think of? The baby in the manger, perhaps? The teacher and the miracle worker that he was? The victim on the cross? Possibly, but those things were for a short period of time during his days on earth. The Jesus that John saw in that vision is the real Jesus, if I can put it like that. Jesus, the glorified Son of God, not just a man. And so this awesome figure who confronted John was the one that we have worshipped here just a few minutes ago. So let's never take worship lightly, or can I say become over familiar with Jesus. Yes, Jesus is our brother and we come to him, and yet he's the King. He's the one of whom St. Paul said, in all things, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And notice the details of what John saw when he looked at Jesus in his glory, and they serve to underline the true identity and the true purpose of Jesus. He saw his robe reaching down to his feet, and that speaks of his nobility and importance. He saw his golden sash around his chest, and that speaks of his ministry as a priest who forever intercedes for us before God. That's what he's doing right now. He saw his head and hair that were white like wool or snow, and that speaks of his wisdom and dignity. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and that speaks of judgment and the brazen altar where sin was judged. His eyes were like a blazing fire, and that speaks of his discerning gaze as he looks at churches and what's good and what's not so good. His mouth, out of which came a sharp double-edged sword, and that speaks of the word of God, especially the word of judgment. And his voice, like the sound of rushing waters, is none other than the voice of God himself, as once heard just like that by the prophet Ezekiel. And that's the one that we have come to worship this morning and come before in prayer. Secondly, what John realized is that Jesus doesn't ever change. You see, John wasn't the first person in Scripture to see Jesus like this in his glory. The prophet Daniel also saw Jesus in the same way in what he termed a vision at night, and yet that took place many centuries before. In the time that followed, Jesus remained unchanged until he came to earth in humility that first Christmas time. But his essential nature and character have remained constant and always will. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. as the writer to the Hebrews once said. And that means that his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness is for each one of us, and as is his power. And so Jesus is greater than we can imagine. He doesn't ever change. And lastly, Jesus is in complete control. Notice in John's vision that Jesus was amongst seven lampstands, holding seven stars in his right hand. Those seven lampstands represents the seven churches to whom John was to write. The seven stars were the seven angels or seven ministers, or maybe the prevailing spirit in each church. The word angel is open to different kinds of interpretation. But to put it simply, in other words, what we see here is that Jesus stands amongst churches. Jesus stands amongst this church. You and me. It's what it's all about. It's all for him. And he's for us. And Jesus is holding us and all believers in his right hand, meaning a place of honour. Again, he also holds the very keys of death and Hades, which is the world of the dead. So what do we conclude from all this? There's nothing in our lives right now that he doesn't know about, that he doesn't care about, or ultimately have complete control over. Isn't that encouraging? Now you might say, well, if I saw what John saw, I'd be really encouraged and blessed. But remember what Jesus said to Thomas? He said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now I suspect that most of us here probably haven't seen Jesus in his glory. But most of us, of course, do believe in him. And the consequences can be most extraordinary, whether we see him or not. So, let's listen now to one person's testimony of their encounter with Jesus. Here comes Miriam. I'm going to hand over to her to, as you might say, flesh out the bones of this. Can I pray for you? Because we're really looking forward to this. Father, we thank you so much for Miriam and the way that you've worked in her life, and Holy Spirit, to speak through her now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. Well, I'm going to take you on a journey of my life, basically telling you how Jesus has worked through literally talking to me verbally, through pictures, through dreams, and through other people. I was very much like Wendy. I went to church when I was young, really enjoyed Sunday school. I don't know if you remember those little stickers you used to get and stick in your little Scripture Union book, but I went and just really enjoyed it. But when I was 11, my dad walked out on my mum. She had a 13-year-old, I was 11, and my brother was 2. So it was a very traumatic time. We didn't go to church for about 2 years. And then we went back, and I was like, this is home. God was then there for me. He became my dad. I have a very simple faith. He's my dad. I talk to him. He's with me all the time. And basically, I just knew him, got baptized when I was 18, and then basically got a little bit interested in boys, as you do. And I was going out with this boy, and it was sort of going to be, he was going to ask me to marry him, and I suddenly thought, well, what if he leaves me, like my dad left me? So I was a little bit naughty. I asked God for a sign, and when he was walking me home, I said, God, if I'm supposed to marry him, can you let me shake? Because when God's really close to me, I shake. And so we're walking home, getting nearer and nearer to my door, and I started to shake. I thought, that's right, this is going to be good. But then as you do, you sort of think, well, was that me? Did I shake all by myself? So I thought, I've got a plan. I think you've guessed it. The next week when he was walking me home, I prayed that he would shake, but I didn't tell him. And so we were walking home and he was getting more and more uneasy. And by the time we got to the door, he was shaking. So this was confirmation to me that we should get married. We got married. 5 years later, I had a little girl, 18 months old. He walked out on me. And that was very painful. And I cried. But I can honestly stand here and say God was so close to me. He just held me. He loved me. He became my husband then and my dad. He was everything to me. I was able to minister to other people that husbands had left them. And they said, well, but he said to you to get married. And I said, yes, because I had a daughter. And I'd do it again because that daughter is very, very special to me. Now, I had known my husband now, Tim, for some time, but didn't really look at him as a husband. But he helped me and looked after me. And 2 years later, we got married. When we got married, he said his vows to me as a wife, and then he said his vows to my daughter. But from that day on, he was her dad. We've been married nearly 40 years, and he's her dad, definitely. And I basically now know how a husband should treat a wife. And he sips, just see him, he's brilliant. We were married a couple of years, and I fell pregnant, and had my second child, Catherine, and that was wonderful. But then I fell pregnant again. She was only 7 months old. And you think, I've got a five-year-old, I've got a baby, 7 months, and now I'm having a baby. And I was like, really, really, oh no, what am I going to do financially? How are we going to cope? And so what God did, he gave me a dream. And it was so, so special. It was this lady having a baby, and up she popped by his legs, and it was a boy. Definitely, it was a boy. And that gave me, I've got two girls, I'm going to have a boy. Don't get me wrong, if I had a girl, I would have loved her, but it gave me that peace. I knew it was God telling me I was going to have a boy. And just to confirm it, God's so amazing. We went to Wales to visit my dad, and Catherine was small. Tim went downstairs to make a bottle for her. And as he was walking up the stairs, it was like somebody was just talking to him verbally. You should call him Samuel. He's looking around. There's no one there. He walked into the room, said, you should call him Samuel. I said, yes. I was going to call him Benjamin, but Samuel sounds good. We had him dedicated, and the minister there said, actually, this boy's name is so important because when he's older, he's going to listen to God rather than man. And again, that person spoke those words. He didn't know that we hadn't named him. When Samuel was five, we went to a baptism service and had the baptism service, the testimonies of people, and I've got this little boy tugging at me. And it was Samuel, and he was crying. He was absolutely crying. And I'm thinking, what's happened? He said, Mummy, God's touched me. And he's never left him since. He's the worship leader. He's been to YWAM. He's really going on with God. So that was really brilliant. Where are we? We had a guy come to our church. Some of you may have even heard of him, a guy called Peter Butt. He was very prophetic. And he looked at me after his sermon and he said, Miriam, there's been two attempts on your life by the devil. And I thought about it. And one was when my appendix burst and I was very ill. I was in hospital quite some time. And the second one was when Catherine was born. I had a few complications. And when I came home, I was so ill in the night. All I could see was this vision of Jesus and the devil. Jesus and the devil. And I thought my life is in danger. And so we phoned up my pastor's wife in the middle of the night, bless her, and she just prayed with us. And in the morning, I was perfectly fine. The doctor said, oh, you're making up this weird thing. And I said, no, I'm not. I just felt so ill. But luckily, I was really, really well and came through that. When Samuel was 4 weeks old, my mum had the most horrific stroke. She was basically paralysed down one side and she couldn't speak. She was actually like that for 29 years. Very, very hard. I'd lost my dad when I was young and now I'd lost my mum. And in hospital, or in the home that she was cared for, she was loved, she was looked after. And one day she fell out of bed and broke her hip. Now in hospital, it was very difficult. She was paralysed, she couldn't talk. So a lot of the time she didn't eat because they'd bring her a dinner, took it away, didn't want it, but she couldn't tell them. And I was so upset. I was so angry at God, really, because I knew she was a Christian. I just wanted her to be with God. And it's like someone's talking to me now. He said, Miriam, she's alive for a reason. And all through the rest of her life, I was basically executive of my mum's finances. And I was able to help my sister, who got into a lot of financial trouble, my niece, who had a lot of physical problems. And I was like executive of my mum. So my mum was still doing an amazing job by looking after her family. My daughter, Jenny, had two children by then. She actually encouraged me to come to Collier Row, so it's her fault that I'm here today. But it was a miracle. What happened was we moved here, not very far from her, and one of her children at six, Joshua, started fitting and having lots of fits, sometimes three times a night. And that was a very difficult time when you feel for your daughter, for her children. And we would rush around there and look after the little one while they went to hospital and they were trying to get his meds right. And then when her second daughter, Bethany, was three, she collapsed in the playground and she started fitting. So it was a very difficult time. And again, I just talked to God and say, what is going on? How can I help them? I felt the picture that God gave me was they were at the top of a cliff and I'm at the bottom. Like, what do I do? And God just put his hands out to them and they stepped on his hands. And this is a picture that he gave me, just gently bringing them down to me. He got them, so I didn't need to worry. Later, I went to visit my dad in Wales with my sister, and we were going to visit him in hospital, and I had the most terrific pain in my side. I sort of, you know when you say to someone, oh, I've got a pain in my side, and they don't sort of listen to you? I really, really have got a pain in my side. But because we were going to see my dad and it was important, I didn't see him that often, I didn't really say anything. But on the way home from Wales, because he lived in Wales, I was on the train, I couldn't sit down. I just knew I had to go straight to hospital. And I went into the walk-in centre at Harold Wood. And I went in and I'm walking around and walking around. And basically, the guy said, you've got to go to Queen's. It could be a kidney stone. So we turned up at Queen's and I had a blood test. And I was going to go and sit down. And this man just suddenly appeared. Doctor, angel, I don't know. He said, come with me. So I said, okay. So I followed him. He gave me a bed, which was number seven. I like number seven. And this nurse said, no, 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 you can't put her there. We keep that one spare. He said, she's staying there. And he went. Never saw him again. But I was looked after. I basically had very, very strong painkillers and was told to come back the next day for a scan. And anyway, he, in the night, I think I did pass the stone, and when I went back there was no stone there, but this is obviously have a very light diet. I was still in a lot of pain, but I was due to go to Australia in 10 days, and I thought, are we going to go? I didn't know whether we'd be able to make it to get there. I was having a very, very light diet. Now in Barking I go to a women's group called Tabitha. It's a little bit similar to this. There's a stage. And it's for women, and we pray, and we had lots of fun. And one of my friends was there with her guide dog, because she was blind, and she was sitting on the stage. And we were all walking around. We could sit in various places where God was moving. And I just happened to be standing near her when she suddenly stood up. Where's Miriam? I said, oh, I'm here, which was amazing. And she said, Miriam, something significant's going to happen when you go to Australia. She knew I was going to Australia, but she didn't know all the trouble I'd had. So that actually confirmed to me, you're going to go to Australia. We did try to upgrade, but we couldn't get that on the plane. But anyway, I managed to sit on the plane. And when we was away one One day we went to this pier, and it was a long, long train journey to the end of the pier. And you went down and you could see all the fish. It was beautiful. And when we came back, we sat on this little train, and this man just said one thing. I can't remember what it was, but that was my opportunity. I preached the gospel to him from the minute that train went to the end. And I think that was a significant moment. One, God told me it was okay to go to Australia. But two, I preached to this man. I don't know what it means. He may have become a Christian. He may have just thought about it. But it was an opportunity that God gave me. 2012, I had some lumps come up in my neck. And I was diagnosed with cancer, with follicular lymphoma, which is my immune system. The nurse, the doctor there was lovely. She said, this is the best cancer to have. I thought, okay, thank you. She said, it's a very slow growing one. You know, we can treat you. We can't cure you, but we can treat you. So they put you on this watch and wait. So you sort of watch and wait for something to happen. I was very, very tired. I couldn't stay at the school that I was working, so I left a year later. Now, in 2015, my daughter came to visit me, Catherine, with her two boys. They arrived from workshop about 11 o'clock and we were putting the children to bed. And as I was putting the baby to bed, my arm just chopped in half, basically. My whole humerus just snapped. The cancer had gone into my arm. I didn't know then, but it had just snapped. It was like the world had come in. Talk about screaming. I think you probably could have heard me in this church. But it was extremely, extremely painful. Obviously, the baby was crying. My daughter rushed in. My husband rushed in. Tim thought I'd seen a spider. It was definitely worse than that. But I fell back on the bed, and my daughter was on the phone, and they said, oh, they'll get an ambulance in an hour. I was screaming. I think they heard me on the phone. So there was a first responder within 10 minutes, and then the paramedics arrived. And they sort of saw my arm in a nice zigzag. So when I said, is it broken? It's broken. Now this is, if any of you don't believe anything I've said so far or think it's true, this is a miracle. Just put your hands up. Who's been to A&E in Queens? Quite a few of you. Well, we went into the ambulance. Tim went first and he walked into A&E. He said, have you moved it? Well, there's nobody here, but there was a sea of doctors and nurses, but no patients. Now, that's a miracle. Ruth, it's a miracle. And he said, Miriam Nuds? He said, oh, she's coming. We're just waiting for her. So this whole sea of people was there for me. See, God is so amazing. He did that for me. And obviously, I was on the Gassendare. I was on everything you could name. They gave me ketamine, which just knocked me out, which was wonderful. And they set my arm in a slight cast just to keep it straight. And then all the doors opened and everybody walked in, which was wonderful because it was so busy and I didn't need them then. But you see, that is a miracle. God was really looking after me. Now, to say I had a hard time in hospital is to put it lightly. Lots of things happened that shouldn't have happened. I was in a lot of pain. I was on morphine most of the time because basically my arm was filled with cancer. Nobody knew what to do. It's like mending a rotten door. If you put a nail in it, it's just going to split. So nobody knew. So I was in the hospital over 7 weeks, just not knowing what to do. My mum died in the first week that I was at the hospital, which again was so hard because I'd had a relationship with her, although she couldn't talk to me. I often used to pray with her and sing with her. And so that was really difficult. When my mum's funeral actually happened, we came here and had the most beautiful service. And they gave me liquid morphine to bring home. To this day, I believe my mum, it all worked out because we had the funeral. I went home for a few hours and then went back, and I left the bottle of morphine at our home. That next day, bless her, Ruth came in with a beautiful bacon roll. I couldn't eat it because I was having the operation that day. They basically, if you can just imagine, putting a metal titanium long pipe, sort of basically all the way through my elbow, knocking it in, putting screws in, and it was a big operation. I kept saying, have I got morphine for tonight? Have I got morphine for tonight? Because you have to sign it. Oh, yes, everything's all lovely. Well, at 11:30 at night, I woke, and it was like someone had put my arm in a vice. So I called the nurse, could I have some morphine, please? She said, oh, the doctor's not signed it. I said, what do you mean? She said, the doctor hadn't signed it. So I said, well, could you get someone? And they said, well, we've got no doctors on call. The only doctors were in A&E, short of walking there. But because of my mum, because of the funeral happened that day, not a coincidence, there was morphine at home. So I rang Tim in the middle of the night, and he came and he was administering the morphine to me every 2 hours. But that, it's not coincidence, you know, that's God's timing. I came out of hospital on the Friday, yes, and the lady who first came to see me when I was 11, the pastor's wife, she was 21, and that was her first job, to see my mum with the three children and talk to her. And she'd had been in ministry over 30 years. I was having a party for her, which was on the Friday, and I'm thinking, yeah, I can go. I'll take it easy. But by the Monday, I was back in hospital because I had an impacted bowel, because I had so much morphine. I hadn't had any lactose or anything. I basically had a bad tummy. But you know what? God knew this lady was so important to me, that everything sorted itself out on the Friday. I got the go-ahead to go home just after 6 o'clock on the Friday. Tim came up, he gave me all my clothes, and we went to this celebration of this amazing lady. And again, that's the icing on the cake. God knew that I wanted to go. So if anyone says there's not a God, if anyone thinks he's not alive, he's not looking after you, he did that for me. So thank you for listening.
Well, thanks. Thank you for that, Miriam. Let's just take a moment, and as we thank God for how he cared for Miriam, let's just bring to him any of our own needs today. Father, thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for each of us, which we often don't see at the time, but we can see when we look back. So I just want to pray for any who are in a difficult time at the moment, with the encouragement of looking back and seeing God's hand at work. Thank you, Father, that you've brought us this far. We place today and the days to come in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.